the reckless love of our Savior, so the beautiful name of Jesus, has risen from the grave. Amen? All right, man, we're so glad that you're here today. Thank you, worship team. Appreciate that. They're doing the yeoman's work today. We've got to do this three times, so we're all hoping to get it down just right the next service, all right, so you can grade us later. Hey, we're glad that you're here this Easter, and so happy that you took the time to come and worship with us this morning and to worship Jesus, right? I mean, He is the resurrected Lord and Savior, and because of our sin, God loved us so much He'd send Jesus to die on the cross for us that we could enjoy and experience a resurrection like His as well. Now, the past couple of Easters, I'm just fascinated with the apologetics of Easter, meaning how do we defend our faith, defend what happened and what we celebrate on Easter, meaning the resurrection. And the most compelling piece of evidence that I've been able to find for the resurrection, I feel like I've shared probably the last two Easters, and that is that these 11 guys, right, take Judas out of the picture. So these 11 guys who met with Jesus, walked with Jesus, saw Him do miracles, went out and did miracles themselves, right? Jesus sent them out to do some miracles also. And these guys saw Him arrested, and some of them saw Him crucified, and no doubt told their friends, their other friends about it. And so they all knew that He had been crucified, and He had been laid in a tomb, and He was dead. There was a stone rolled in front of it. And then these same 11 guys met with Jesus after the resurrection. They met with Him. And the Bible tells us when and how they met with Him. And then it says that they went out on the mountain and they saw Him ascend to be with God the Father. They witnessed that. Now, the most compelling piece of evidence that I had come up with is that 10 of those 11 guys were executed for what they believed about the resurrection. 10 of the 11. The 11th guy died of natural causes, but he was persecuted as well. And the most overwhelming piece of evidence for the resurrection is that if any one of those guys said, "Nah, we lied, I'll take you to the bones," none of this would be happening. Am I right? If any one of them turned, that would be the story. And if those 11 guys, 10 of them, were willing to die for proclaiming the resurrection, what would they have to gain by sticking to their story? Right? If it wasn't true, there's no resurrection, there's no eternal life, there's no God the Father, there's no Savior Jesus, right? Why? What would it mean to them to just turn and say it's not true? But they didn't. Right? And that's, to me, very compelling evidence. Well, today, I wanted to share with you one more piece of probably even more overwhelming evidence of the resurrection. And it's one that I think that I've probably understated, definitely the last couple of Easters, but I want to make sure that we pronounce it today. This one more piece of evidence for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And before I do that, I want us to pray together. So will you bow your heads with me? Father, thank you so much for Easter Sunday, that we could celebrate our resurrected Savior. Father, we know that we celebrate that every day, but this day has been set aside where the whole world comes together and at least acknowledges or remembers or at least calls attention to. And Father, I pray that in all this drawing attention to Jesus this day, this Easter Sunday, that many around the world will come to know You as God, will come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that's our prayer today, Father. And I pray that Your words would fall on our heart today, that as we open up Your word, as we share from Your word, that You would just penetrate our hearts and that we would be closer and more like Jesus with every second that we hear Your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, in the beginning, man and God's relationship was like this. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, we get a glimpse of what man and God's relationship was like. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, He said, "And God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Isn't that an awesome picture? I mean, we got a lot of cool days up in Kalkaska, right? And so imagine God coming and walking in the cool. That'd be every day, right? Up here that He would come walking with us. But imagine that relationship that God had with man at the time that He would come walking alongside him in the cool of the day, walking in the garden. And so, if you will, let's say this is the God chair that's on your right and right, and this will be man's chair. And they had this relationship where they were just alongside each other. And we don't know what they talked about, but you could imagine that maybe God was teaching Adam how to be a good father, right? How to be a good husband, teaching him those things. Those were all new to him. Maybe taught him how to grow things in the garden, what things to eat, what not to. It's probably where Brussels sprouts took off, right? Kale, what's that all about, right? And God was able to talk with Adam about what those things were. They had this kind of relationship. I got to be honest with you. I'm kind of jealous of Adam. Imagine being Adam and having the relationship with God where you would walk with him in the cool of the day in the garden and get to walk and talk with him. I mean, he already had the only woman in the world for him. Right? Never once did he have to hear, "I wish I had married that other guy." She never said, "Huh, what should I wear today?" You'll catch on to these when you get home. And they had this relationship in which they were able to walk and talk and in the garden in the cool of the day. And what an amazing thing that would have been for Adam in this perfect setting to be able to have this kind of relationship with God. Well, we all know, of course, in Genesis chapter 3, or maybe you don't, but in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve figured out that they thought they knew better. The snake slithered up, Satan slithered up next to Eve and said, "Why don't you eat of that tree?" And Eve said, "We're not supposed to, because we'll surely die." And Satan deceives her and says, "You won't surely die. In fact, you'll be like God." That sounded good to Eve, and so she ate of the fruit, gave some to her husband that was right there as well. He's not absolved from the crime. And what we have is the first sin. And in that sin, it separated God from man. And the chasm was so great between God and man when it came to sin that I don't have enough room on the stage, I don't have enough room in the county, I don't have enough room in the country to move these chairs far enough apart for you to realize and understand the impact of sin and the chasm that it created between God and man. How many of you grew up watching any Evel Knievel stunts? Yeah. Evel Knievel would have crashed and burned on this one. All right, you would not have reached the other chair. That's how big the chasm was between God and man when it came to sin. Now, as I was a young man and growing up in a church home, and I figured, you know, I have sin in my life, and here's God, and so how do I get back to God? "And I'm working my way back to you, Lord." Stick to my day job, I know, right? And we try to do it. You guys alive out there today? You know, I really feed off of laughter. That really helps me a great deal, all right? But I tried to figure out how are all these, thank you, all these good things that I could do to maybe move me closer to God and get away with some of this chasm and erase some of it to get there. Like I help enough old people cross the street, or maybe I help enough young people learn how to help people across the street. Or maybe I'm just loving my neighbor, I'm reading my Bible, and I'm going to church, and I'm trying to inch my way back to God. But you and I both know, though, that what happens in the Bible is not that man works their way back to God, is it? In fact, there's nothing that we can do, the Bible tells us, to overcome this chasm that is between God and man when it comes to sin. It is nothing that we can do to overcome this great chasm. And so God became this great God that was just out there somewhere. Right? He was just out there, and he was no longer, do we read about, going walking in the cool of the day with his creation, but he just seemed to be this God that was just out there somewhere. And what's really fascinating about the Bible is that even when it says that God came walking in the cool of the day, it wasn't man that went looking for God, but God came looking for man. And in the same way, just like we can't get any closer to God by all of our good actions and our good deeds and erase this chasm that's there, this is the chair that moves, isn't it? God drawing closer to man. We have in the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament about God's relationship with man, he just seems to be, and when I was growing up and reading that part of the Bible, he just seemed to be this God that was out there, and he would just kind of swoop in and have these God drive-by things, you know, where he would just come in when he was needed and kind of insert himself to fix this or do that or whatever, and then go back to this place where he was, wherever that was out there. And that's what the people of Israel kind of experienced as well. And we know, though, that in Genesis that God revealed himself to Abraham, right? He called Abraham and he said, "Abraham, I'm going to take you out of the land that you know, and I'm going to take you to this new, plush, great, wonderful land, and you're going to be there, and I'm going to bless you. You're going to have more descendants than the stars in the sky and sand on the seashore, and it's going to be this wonderful, beautiful inheritance for you and your people to have." And he revealed himself to Abraham in that way. We know he revealed himself to Jacob, right? He wrestled with Jacob and he got the old hip pointer there, right? From God as he wrestled with him. And every time in the Old Testament when somebody met with God, they would build an altar or something to recognize that this is the place where I met with God. This is the place, this is the time that I met with him, and they'd worship and they'd praise him. Because this distant God from so far away would come down and actually meet with them. And that was their relationship with God. We know at the end of Genesis that the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. And God heard their cries and said, I'm going to rescue them. And so he goes and gets Moses. And Moses, I'm going to send you back in there. You go in there, let my people go. And so Moses goes in and the plagues and all that. And let my people go. And Pharaoh lets his people go. And they start taking them out and they cross the Red Sea. And they're going into the wilderness and they're wandering in the wilderness. And they're heading toward the Promised Land. And as they're doing so, they come to Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, Moses has one of these God moments where he meets with him on the mountain. And it was such a great and glorious splendor that the people of Israel are like, man, I don't even want to touch that mountain. I'm going to die if I do. But Moses met with God. And when Moses met with God, God gave him the what? The Ten Commandments, right? That was a big moment. He gave him the Ten Commandments. And he gave him all these other laws and things to work through and say, this is our covenant that we're going to have. And you follow all these laws and rules and I'll be your God and they'll be my people. And all the people said, yes, that sounds awesome. But he said, Moses, that's not it. That's not the only thing. Moses says, what? He said, I want you to build me a house because I want to once again dwell with my people. I want to be with my people once again. And the people on the mountain are saying, this is awesome. We have our own White House. We have our own place where we can have our leaders stay. And we'll all know that that's the place, that's the headquarters for our belief. And Moses says, yeah, and I'll live in that White House. And God said, no, I'm going to live there. I'm going to live there. In fact, I want you to build it in this way. And he gave him specifications. And he said, there's going to be an Ark of the Covenant in there. And on the Ark of the Covenant, there's going to be a mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, there will be these cherubim that are overseeing it. And above that mercy seat, that's where I'm going to meet with you. That's where I'm going to meet with you. And we read in the Bible that the people of Israel would meet all around this tabernacle. And they would praise God because that was the place where you went to meet with God. That was the place where you went. And Moses says, are you kidding me? You're going to live right here among us? You're going to live here in the camp with the people? No way! And God said, Yahweh. And so God did. He was in this dwelling place with the people of Israel. And he had this place where he would go and the priests would come in and they offered sacrifices. But that was the place where they would go to meet with God. And then later David would draw up plans for this big, beautiful temple. He said, why should I be living in this great, big, awesome castle and God's in a tent? This shouldn't be. And God said, all right, that's a good idea, but you're not going to get to do it. So David drew up all the plans and said, this is how we're going to build it. But he had his son Solomon build this. And he built this big, huge, ornate place. Gold inlaid walls and all that kind of stuff. And that would be the place where they met with God. Oh, don't you wish you could have seen that place? Don't you wish you could have seen the original temple and how it was built by Solomon? You know, I think sometimes we look at our church building as the place that we meet with God. In fact, some people in some churches will call this place where we come to worship a what? A sanctuary. I've always kept away from that term because I thought, you know what? God doesn't just live there. That's not the only place you go to meet with God. We might come there to worship Him. We might come together and praise and worship God, and that's awesome. But man, don't you put that pressure on this place to be a sanctuary where you come to meet with God. I remember as a kid, you know, you run up to the church steps, but man, when you open the doors, you better walk. More than one elder told me to slow it down, boy. And I know some of your wives are like looking at your husbands, don't you tell that joke in here. You go out in the lobby or out in the parking lot to tell that joke. We don't tell those kind of things in the church building, right? We sometimes see this place as a holy place and a holy space where we come to meet God. Imagine being a family that's traveling from a nearby town and the mother and daughter and father and son are walking together and the little girl looks up and says, Mom, is that the temple? Is that the one that David drew up and Solomon built? Is that the one? And Mom says, yeah, that's the one. That's the one. We told you. And she said, yeah, you said we'd get to see it when we came and that is awesome. Do we get to go inside? No. You don't get to go in there to meet with God. That's as close as you get to go to God. Now let's go back to Bethlehem because it's busy here and Dad said that we may need to clean out the stable just in case somebody needs it tonight. And then one night, a baby was born. Anybody remember the birth of your first child? The fifth one, it was just kind of, all right. But the first one. One night a baby was born, and they named him Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's back. Back to be with his people. Wouldn't it have been something to walk with Jesus? Around here we talk about Christ inspired, and we get that from the life of Jesus. You can read about it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The things that we see in Jesus' life are, one, he knew the Word. He knew the what we would call the Old Testament, the laws of Moses. He knew those because he taught in the synagogue in a way that amazed everybody that was listening. He was in a discipleship relationship. He had these 12 guys, right? The disciples that he traveled around with and taught them and trained them. He had his inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John, that was even a more intimate relationship. We know that he showed compassion on people. He'd walk in the towns if somebody was hurting or limping or broken, and he would have compassion on them and slow down and take care of the needy. And he taught them how to serve, didn't he? He said, you know what, guys, you're talking about this kingdom. You want to be great in my kingdom? You're going to serve. You're going to wash each other's feet. Smelly, stinky feet. That's what my kingdom's about, if that's what you want to be great in my kingdom. God with us. You realize what that means? That means that every person that was just touching the hem of his garment was touching the clothes that were on the body of God. That when the disciples fed those thousands, then they were bringing the bread from the two little fish and five loaves of bread. That was food that God blessed and God gave, and they received from him. They got to watch as Jesus healed people. Imagine being there when he said, Lazarus, come forth. And watching Lazarus walk out of the tomb 4 days later. Yes, it stunk, but man, would that have been cool to see. And the same people we talked about last week, they went into Jerusalem and they laid palm branches down and said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Don't you wish you could have been there? Because if we had been there, we could have done this. We mocked him. We spit on him. We beat him. We bruised him. We humiliated him. We sent him to die the death of a murderer. We sent him to die the death of someone who takes things from other people. We sent him to die the death of a common criminal. We sent him to die the death of a sinner. Now, if this was a superhero movie, the superhero would have popped up and said, oh, no, you didn't. That's not how it works around here. If it was a superhero movie, he would have popped right up right at that moment and said, I'm coming off this cross. And he takes down and wipes out all the soldiers and all the Rome and establishes his kingdom. And off we go. But God's superhero moments came like this. The first one was 3 days later. He rose again. 3 days later, conquered death. And rose again. Something that people had not experienced, and many people today don't even believe, that he conquered death by rising again. You know what it says in Romans 6? That when we're baptized, we are uniting with Jesus' death, burial, so that we can experience a resurrection like his as well. That was a superhero moment. The second thing that God did in raising Jesus from the dead was this. See, Jesus said in John chapter 16, guys, it's good that I'm going away from you. He said, because when I go to be with the Father, I'm going to ask the Father to send the Helper to you, the Holy Spirit. And he's going to come and he's going to convict the world of sin, but he's going to teach you, he's going to train you. And in 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, don't you know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you? Galatians 2:20 says that I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He was no longer the distant God that would swoop in and save Israel when they needed saving. He's no longer the God that we would just put in this one meeting place that we would go to and say, okay, let's go meet with God there. But once we leave that place, we're on our own. And oh yeah, we get to come back together and meet with Him. No, no, no. He became God with us. And even more than that, God in us. That's the most compelling piece of evidence for the resurrection. Many of you know what your life was before Jesus. In fact, many of you have a friend that you grew up with and you see him in church and you're like, man, I can't believe you're in church. If you're not laughing, you are the person they're saying it about. How many of you have a friend that would be surprised to see you here on an Easter Sunday if they walked in the door, knowing how you grew up? What's the difference? The Holy Spirit. How many of you are better fathers today than you were 20 years ago before you knew Jesus? What's the difference? The Holy Spirit. How many of you used to get bumped in the grocery line, you turn around, you're ready to go? How dare you invade my space? But now you look and say, oh, my bad, can I help you with that? Why? The Holy Spirit. God living inside of us. Nothing else can explain the transformation of mankind that has surrendered their life to Jesus than the resurrection, Jesus going to the Father, saying, send them the Helper. The Helper comes to live inside of us. God in us. That's the most compelling piece of evidence for the resurrection. I want to read for you from Hebrews chapter 13. The book of Hebrews is an awesome book, and I've been reading it in my February Come Read the Bible with Us. All right, if any of you have been in that, and then, man, it is just a great resurrection book. About chapters 6 to the end, if you read that, it'll just blow your mind as far as what the resurrection was all about. But anyway, we don't know who wrote it, but I'm going to tell you that I think it's Paul. But don't tell the experts. This is what it says. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What's your relationship with God like today? Are you here today and maybe you don't believe in God? Or maybe you believe that there's some kind of power or something that's just out there somewhere that just kind of looks down and sees and maybe formed and created things, but will just swoop down when it's needed and when He's needed and just kind of fix things and then go back to where He was? Are you someone that just believes that this is the only place where God is? That this is the place where you meet with God. Outside of here, anything goes, whatever. If you need God, come back on a Sunday. We'll give you your fix, and then you're good to go for another week. Is that your relationship with God? Or are you here today, and you're like, nope, I've surrendered to Jesus. He's inside of me. I know it. I love Easter because it's the one day the whole world draws their attention to my Savior, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and I just want to give Him praise every moment of every day for what He did for me. What's your relationship with Jesus like today? If you're in that first category, if you're someone that's here today and you're just like, I don't see it, I don't know it, but I want it because I want that transformation. I want to know what it's like for God to live inside of me. This is what the Bible would say. You confess that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That you acknowledge, that you repent and say, I don't want to be God anymore, like Adam and Eve decided that they wanted to be. And you say, I want Jesus as Lord. I'm ready to surrender my life to Him, to give it all to Him, trust Him, whatever it may look like, I want to give my life to Him. And then the Bible says in Romans 6 and it says in Acts 2:38 that we're baptized. We're buried in a watery grave. And that when we unite in Jesus' death, His burial, and His resurrection. Raised to walk in a new life. That sin no longer binds us. We're no longer bound by the chains of sin. We are free in Christ who lives in us. If you're in that category, if you're like, I want to know what it is to have Jesus inside of me, when the worship team comes to sing, I'm going to be at the cross. I'd love to tell you all about it. If today's the day, we've got baptism closed, we got the water ready, and we'll just have an awesome celebration today as we celebrate your new birth. If you're in that second category where you think this is the only place that God is, and you want to figure out what it means for Him to live inside of you again, I'd be glad to receive you over there and help pray with you and help walk you through that and figure out what that is. For most of us here, I'm guessing that you've given your life to Christ and He is living inside of you. And I would just say to you, and you may have heard a resurrection sermon for 40 years, 50 years, 80 years, however old you are, and that's awesome. And I would just say to you, praise God, you are my brother and sister in Christ, and I hope that you are as excited today as I am, that all the world has drawn their attention to Jesus. And just relish this moment that we can celebrate and praise God. God in us. What is your relationship with God like? And wouldn't you like to experience what it's like for Him to be living inside of you? We saw Him as a distant God, and sin separated us from Him. But because He loves us, His chair moved. And His chair is waiting to stack on top of your chair to live inside of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning that we could come together to celebrate the resurrected Christ. Father, we know Friday was supposed to be a downer day, and I don't know how many folks paused to actually think about that being the day where we would remember that Jesus went to the cross on our behalf. And Lord, I don't know this far separated from it, if we can even fathom. We can try to produce as many sounds and noises and read and movies and all kinds of stuff to try to recreate the moment, but nothing would be the same as being there and seeing it for ourselves. So, Father, I'm sorry that we can't. But I pray that You would enter into this place and enter into our lives and help us to understand what was truly done on our behalf and what awaits us because we have surrendered to You. And Lord God, if there's one here who hasn't, if there's one here who has not fully surrendered to Jesus as Lord and Savior, Lord God, may this please be the day. We just want to celebrate for every life that is saved. You're an awesome and powerful God, and we love You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.